Morning, brother.
Morning.
I was going to do some kind of joke about being Shane, but I couldn't think of anything good. So if you were expecting Shane, you get me instead. So it's not too much of a disappointment. Turn with me, if you will. We're going to look at three different passages of Scripture this morning. Tim has asked for us to consider before he brings his comments to the group. So I'll give you time to turn there if you wish. We'll start with Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. These are all brief passages. Something about not even being married yet and you look so old already. I think that's where I was going to go, but I didn't have the line. Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Now let's please turn over to the 27th Psalm. The 27th Psalm. We're going to consider the first five verses of the 27th Psalm. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And one more. We'll turn to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. And we'll consider verses 14 through 17. Zephaniah 3, chapter 3, verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear thou not," and to Zion, "Let not thine hands be slack." The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing.
Morning. I want to thank everybody for taking the time to be here this morning and worship with the congregation. I want to thank the leadership for giving me the opportunity to speak this morning and provide some scriptures and passages from God's Word that I know will be edifying, and I pray my thoughts will create something for us to think about this morning that perhaps we haven't considered before, and add some value as well. I want to thank Phil for reading those three passages. What he didn't tell you is I actually gave him 25, and he said, no, that's not going to work. You actually do have to get up there and give a sermon. So, No, that's a bit in jest. But I do appreciate him reading those passages for me. I do enjoy the words that come, the thought that comes out of there, and that is going to cover a lot of what we're going to talk about this morning. The idea that God is a God of salvation. This morning, we remembered Christ's sacrifice. Just a few moments ago, there was the bread, and then there was the grape juice, and we took of those things, and in that process, we prayed, we thought about Christ, we thought about his death. Dave walked us through the things that he experienced, Christ's experience, and we thought about Christ's sacrifice. We thought about Christ's death. And we do that every Sunday because we want to remember what Christ did for us. We want to remember that he died on the cross and he forgave us of our sins. And in that process, he saved us from something that we couldn't save ourselves from. And this morning, what I want us to walk away from this with is the idea that God is a God of salvation. That God is a God that wants to save us from the things that are adversarial to us. He wants to save us from our own sins. He wants to save us from the temptations of Satan. And he wants us to be in heaven with him forever. So if you take anything away from this sermon, I want you to try to take that away from this sermon. To come away from it with maybe a better understanding of God's ability to save us. And the way that I want to try to achieve that goal is I want to go through three different points this morning. What I want to start off with in the introduction is I want to look at three examples of God's salvation of people in the Old Testament. I want to look at two fairly straightforward ones, and I want to look at one that I think is a little unique and maybe gives us a different perspective. The next thing I want to do is I want to take that and I want to look at Christ and see how God choosing for Christ to die on the cross matches up with this same pattern of salvation that we see with these three men in the Old Testament, how the similarities that we see there. And also some of the differences, which are equally important, because Christ's sacrifice, the salvation that comes through Christ Jesus, is unique. It is greater than all the other salvations God has ever done. And then lastly, I want to look at how that impacts us in a similar way to the men then and the people that we're going to look at in the Old Testament were impacted by the way that God saved them. I want to look at the way that we are impacted by Christ's salvation. And so that is my goal for this morning, is for us to walk away with a greater appreciation of how Christ's salvation matches up with the same way that God saved his people in the Old Testament, but is even greater and has an even greater impact on us today. And that is going to be my goal for this morning. So let's get started. So our first step is to go through three different examples. And the examples I want to walk through are Moses. I want to look at Noah. And then I want to look at Solomon. So let's start off with Noah. So we're going to go over to the book of Genesis. I'll be reading primarily this morning out of the ESV, although I may have a few passages that are out of the New King James Version, but primarily most of my passages this morning will be out of the English Standard Version. So Genesis 6, verse 9. Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make room in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. So we see God is preparing a way to save Noah from this flood that he is getting ready to perform. If we then go to the next chapter, if we go to the beginning of chapter 7, and then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. What I want to take away from that is that we see God looks at Noah, and we see in chapter 6, he says that Noah walked with God. Noah walked in the way that God wanted him to walk. And because of that, God reacts to that fact. That because Noah behaved in this specific way, that Noah was this type of person, God reacted to that fact and chose to save Noah from a flood that he was getting ready to perform. Then we see in chapter 7 that God says specifically, why am I going to do this? Why am I saving you and not saving the rest of the world? Because you are righteous. I am saving you because of your righteousness. So God is reacting to Noah because of his righteousness. He is saving Noah because he is righteous. He's choosing to save Noah because he is righteous. So let's go and look at the next one, which is going to be Moses. And this is close to one of the passages that Phil read for us just a moment ago. So let's move over to Exodus chapter 3. And I want to read in verses 6 through 10. This is God talking to Moses specifically. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face and was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to the good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people out, bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So God comes to Moses, and he tells Moses that you are going to be my messenger, and you're going to bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt, out of bondage and out of slavery in Egypt. And he says the reason why you're going to do that is because the children of Israel, this people who are currently enslaved in Egypt, have cried out to me. I have heard their cries, their pleas for mercy and for salvation from the oppression of the Egyptians, who have put this burden and this weight on them, and they are asking for that weight to be lifted and weight to be moved. And God sees that, and when he sees their desire to be saved, he acts. And he goes to Moses and he says, you're going to be my messenger, and you are going to walk them out of Egypt, and I am going to save my people. So let's look at one more, and this one is a little different. I wanted to pick out one that I thought had some different characteristics in it. And this is Solomon in 1 Kings 3, 5 through 14. And this is a conversation between God and Solomon. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love that he and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for a multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this, and God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or life of your enemies, but you have asked yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I will give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare to you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And then it proceeds on from there. What I want to take away from this is that God is having a conversation with Solomon. He's kind of coming into Solomon in a vision. And he asks Solomon, who's the new king of Israel, what do you desire? What is it that you want from me to help you rule this kingdom? And Solomon has obviously had lots of thoughts, internal dialogue, and thought about this process. And he realizes that he is leading a nation, and I don't want to get into the political situation of Israel too much, but he is leading a nation that by himself he could not lead on his own. He did not have the capability to lead and Israel by himself. He needed God to do this. And he realized that. And when God comes to him, he humbles himself and he says, I can't do this on my own. I don't have the ability to run this nation, and you help my father David, and how am I going to do this? You know, this nation is growing, even greater than what my father David had, and how am I going to run this nation? And he says, all I desire is that you would give me the wisdom and the capability to lead the people that you have created. He humbles himself, and he realizes that that ability is only going to come from God, that he can't do it on his own, that God is the only one that can make that happen. And when he comes to God and he asks for this, God delivers him from this impossible situation of leading a nation on his own that he's incapable of doing, and he gives them the power to lead the children of Israel and leads the nation of Israel in a way to a greater state of prosperity and safety and peace than it ever had been in its entire history. And so God delivers Solomon because Solomon humbles himself and he asks for deliverance from that situation. He asks for the strength to lead God's people. So the three things I want you to take away from these examples is that there is almost a call and response. There is something that happens, a behavior. You know, in Noah was a righteous man, and God saved him from that flood because he was a righteous man. We look at Moses, and the children of Israel cried out to God, and God heard their cries, and he had pity and mercy on them, and because of that, he sends Moses to be his messenger, and God saves them from the children of Israel. And in the case of Solomon, Solomon humbles himself before God and says, I do not have the power to do this on my own. And so God says, you are correct, you do not, but I will give you that power through my spirit. You'll be able to lead the children of Israel. And we see three examples here of people who are, in one way or another, humbling themselves and respecting God as their Lord, and God reacting to that and a salvation taking place. And in the case of Egypt, we have the 10 plagues. You know, we have these miraculous events that happen that we look back on, and people throughout hundreds of years of history, long before we've ever been around, have looked back on and seen these miraculous events that have taken place. And God does not just save, he saves completely. He saved his people completely from the Egyptians. He didn't just reduce their burden. He completely removed them from that situation and took them out and gave them their own land. In the case of Noah, he didn't just give him a little paddle boat. He taught him how to make a boat and saved him from the whole flood and allowed him to be the father of the rest of genealogy of history. In the case of Solomon, he didn't just make it easier or less painful for Solomon to lead, but he gave him all the tools he needed to achieve that goal when he humbled himself and he asked for it. So God is not just reducing the burden in the situation, but he is saving these people completely. He is solving the problem for them in an almost miraculous, well, not almost a miraculous, a quite literally a miraculous way. He is performing a miracle to make these things possible. And so when we look at Christ, and so this leads into my second point. When we look at Christ, how does Christ's death and resurrection match with God's pattern of saving the people who seek after him? How does this event that we look at here match up with the same way that God has saved his people in the past? And to talk about that, I want to look at a few verses. And trying to do good time management here, so I'll be somewhat quick on these, because we're going to have a little bit of overlap anyways. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 5 and 6 through 11 and read from there. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled with God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So there's several things there that we see that are important. One, because of our sins, we are enemies of God. And this is the conflict that takes place. This is the thing that needs to be resolved, that we are enemies and we are separated from God because of our sin and because of our weakness. And but Christ died for us so that that would not have to be the case, so that we would be so that that sin and that separation would be taken care of. This is similar to the same problem that we have before, that God is saving his people. But you see what's unique here. God loves us so much, and he loves the world and the people that he created so much, that he didn't just send Christ to die for us when we were asking, but he sent Christ to die for us before we even knew that we needed him. He sent Christ to die on the cross so that when we realized that we needed salvation, that opportunity would be there through Christ Jesus and through his blood. So let's look at another verse in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. So we're seeing some similarities here between Christ and the salvation of Christ to the own, but we're also seeing some difference because Christ is unique, because what Christ did for us is unique. Starting in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which with he loved us, even when we were made dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus, so that the coming of ages he may show us immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." We see an eternal change here. Christ's sacrifice, Christ's death on the cross, and the salvation that comes from us, results in an eternal change, something that changes our eternal state in a way that in other salvations have not. Christ's death on the cross changes where we will end up. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 10. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." This is what God had planned. This is the whole goal that God had set for us. He destined us. He wants us to be in heaven with him forever. He wants us to be in heaven with him for eternity. So he planned Christ to be the solution. Remember, our problem is that we are separated from God. We are away from him because of our sins. And the problem that is being solved is that Christ is, or the way that is being solved is through Christ and through his sacrifice. And then lastly, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21, it talks about us being ambassadors there in 18 through 21. I appreciate this passage because it talks about being reconciled, it talks about being ambassadors, and close to God in a way that we're not able to be without him. Remember, we talked about our sins have separated us from God. But because of Christ, because of that relationship that we have with God through Christ, we are so close that we are even ambassadors for his word. We're able to spread his message. You know, an ambassador is someone who is aware and understands the desires of a king, right? A king sends an ambassador out to another nation, and he tells the ambassador, "This is the relationship I want to have this with this nation. This is the relationship I want you to foster with this other group of people." And he shares very personal information with this person that he won't share with many of the other people in his leadership, but he shares it with this ambassador because it's the ambassador's job to go out and essentially be the king to this other nation. And so we are ambassadors for Christ. You know, it's changed from the situation of being completely alienated and ostracized from a relationship with God to being so close that we have an understanding, personal information about what God desires for the world. And we have the responsibility to go out and give that to the world, to provide that information to the world. You see that change. You see that transition that is different from where we started to where we ended. And this is what is unique and also what is similar about Christ's salvation compared to the Old Testament. Remember, we have someone who is desiring to have the salvation of the Lord, or seeking after the salvation of the Lord, and then the response of God. So the things that we've talked about here is really God's response, right? The things that we've covered here is God's response. We are in a situation where we're unable to have a relationship with him. God sends his son. He dies on the cross, and now we can have a relationship with him. But how does this match up with what we talked about in the Old Testament, that there needs to be a response? So I want to look at another verse, which is 2 Peter 3 and 9. So to kind of clarify what I'm trying to get at here, remember we talked about in examples we looked at in the Old Testament, that like with Noah, his righteousness and his behavior, he sought after the Lord, and because of that, God responded and saved him from the flood. The children of Israel cried out to God, and God heard that cry, and so he reacted and he saved them from the nation. So how does this work with us? How do we look to God for this salvation? How do we know that we even need it? So let's go to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done will be exposed.
Verse 9, the Lord will not slow fulfilling his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There's one more verse I want to go through, which is in 1 Peter chapter 3. So let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3 briefly, and then we'll look at both of these kind of together. First Peter 3:21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal of a good appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we see this starting to make sense, right? We're seeing it start to fit into the pattern. God is providing a way for us to have that salvation, to have the ability to be saved from our sins and have a relationship with him. But there's that response there that we see in the Old Testament, that there needs to be some kind of behavior on the part seeking that salvation. And when we seek after that salvation, then there is a response. There is a response that comes from God. And the two passages that we looked here in 2 Peter 3 and 9 and 1 Peter 3 and 21, we see one important word in that 2 Peter passage, repentance, right? That all should come to repentance. And then in 1 Peter 3 and 21, their appeal for a good conscience to God, that we are asking for God to clear our conscience, to make things right. We are appealing to God. We are seeking after him and we are appealing to him. So this action matches up. The relationship that we have with God through Christ is the same as the way that he has saved his people for thousands and thousands of years. We are seeking after him, and because we are seeking after him and we are following his will, he responds and he saves us from our own sins. Let's see, how much time do we have? So the last point that I want to get at is that we look at some what the examples we see in the Old Testament, and we see the children of Israel, we see the 10 plagues, we see all the miraculous things that God did. As we talked about, God saved these three people that we've discussed already in a miraculous way. He performed some kind of miracle to save them from the situation that we're in, or that they were in. The situation that we're in is that we have sin, right? We are unable to have a relationship with God because we have sinned and fallen short of the standard and the expectation that God has set for us. Because of that, as we saw in the verses before, God sent his son to die on the cross. This was his plan. He knew that this was going to be a problem, and he wanted to solve that problem. And so he sent his son to die on the cross. And that is how we have a relationship with God again. That's how we're forgiven of our sins. And that's how we can have the promise of being able to go to heaven. What are some of the things that change in us as a result of this relationship? We saw that there is an antitype that now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer or an appeal to God for a good conscience, and asking God to clear our conscience. Some of the things that we see, there are a lot of miraculous things that actually take place to us too. So let's go over to Acts 2 and 38, because I think academically it is easy to think about, yes, God does save us from our sins, but what are some of the things that happen? What are some of the ways that this changes us and changes our position, not only with God, but our position, with God and the way that we act in the world? So let's go to Acts 2 and 38. And this is a great example of a change, or something that takes place when we appeal to God and when we are baptized. So let's start in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, this is a crowd, and Peter is talking to the crowd on the day of Pentecost. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Actually, I'm going to back up to 36 because that gives some better context. Sorry. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Peter is saying this is the group of people that Christ crucified Christ. And he's saying that this is the thing that's happened. There needs to be a response to this. And verse 37, this is their response. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." You see those same two things there, repent and baptism. In the name of Jesus Christ, the remission of sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is, matches up with what we saw in 1 and 2 Peter, right? There is the repentance, the repentant heart, there is the baptism, and there is the seeking after the clearing of the conscience. There is the remission of sins. So there's two things there, right? There's remission of sins, and then there is the gift of the Holy Spirit that takes place. So those are two things that God does for us in a miraculous way that corrects our relationship with Him. The remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So let's go over to 1 John chapter 5, because this is another really good passage that describes what happens when we become Christians. 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have a petitions that we have asked of Him. So, starting in verse 13, we have a confidence of eternal life. So there's another thing there, right? So the first two that we started with was remission of sins, there's forgiveness, there's the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then there's confidence in a hope, or so there's confidence in the fact that we can have eternal life with God. These things I have written to you, verse 13, to believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So there is the promise of eternal life. That's the next thing. We are not only forgiven in this life, but there is a promise of being a second life, of having an eternal life with God in heaven. So that's our third one. Another thing that we see in here is that we have the ability to talk to God. We have the ability to communicate with God through prayer, and He hears us. Not only do we have the ability to talk to them, in verse 15, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have petitions that we have asked of Him. So we have the ability to petition to God directly and ask Him for assistance, to ask Him for help as Christians. So there's four miraculous things that are different for a Christian than there are for the rest of the world. We have remission of sins, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have the promise and the confidence of eternal life in heaven, and then we have the ability to communicate with God. This is the same thing that we see in the Old Testament, where God does not just make the situation easier, but He solves the problem entirely. He fixes the issue of sin for us, just as He fixed the problem of slavery for the children of Israel, just as He protected Noah from the flood, just as He gave Solomon the ability to rule the nation in the way Solomon wanted to, because they looked for God and because they sought after God, they were humble, and God reacted to that penitence and to that humility in those three examples. He did not just make the problem easier. He solved the problem entirely. And God does the exact same thing for us when it comes to sin. He solves the problem entirely. And in a way that is miraculous, a way that it is incredible, that gives us the opportunity of eternal life, that gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit that can change us in incredible ways, and gives us the ability to communicate with God, gives us a confidence of our eternal home and where we will be when we die. So all of these things lead up to changing us completely, being Christians. It's different being a Christian than it is not being a Christian. It is a miraculous thing to be able to be a Christian. And what I want you to walk away with from this sermon, the one thing I want you to remember is that God does not, when we ask of God, when we humble ourselves before God, when we seek after Him, He does not just make the situation easier. He comes and He solves our sin. He takes away and gives us remission from the sins that we commit. He gives the ability to communicate with Him directly, to ask for His help and His support in our lives, and the hope of eternal life with Him forever. This is the miraculousness of being a Christian. This is God acting in a miraculous way to solve the sin problem. And it happens through Christ. And we see it in the Old Testament, the way that God saved, He saved completely. And we see it in the New Testament with the example of Christ. Christ's death on the cross allows God to save us from our own sins completely. And just remember that. God always saves us completely. He will take care of the problem. He doesn't just do it a little bit. He solves the problem. So we're about out of time, and I think that's the point that I wanted to get across. I've got a few more verses I'm always willing to talk about this afterwards if anybody has anything they want to bring up or something they want to say. But I think that's probably a good stopping point, and I think that gets the point across. So with all that in mind, what I wanted to lead up to, and I've framed this and I prefaced this in the verses that we looked at previously. We looked at that verse in 1 Peter, right, where it talks about there's an antitype that now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, a desire to have a good conscience through that remission of sins. There is the repentance that we saw about in 2 Peter, that God does not desire that any should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. Why does he want them to come to repentance? Because if you come to repentance, God will save. Remember, there's that formula that we see, that through repentance, God reacts, and there is salvation that comes through God because of a contrite and because of a repentant heart. So remember that if you humble yourself before God and you seek after him continually, it might not make everything perfect in this world, but it will, through the power of God, it will be to your salvation and to your relationship with him in heaven forever. And if there's anything that this congregation can do to help you understand that more clearly, if there's any way that we can talk to you about it, maybe go through some of these passages, maybe something I said didn't quite make sense, which is probably pretty likely. If there's any way that we can assist, we really want to be able to help you understand the way that God saves his people. And the way that we try to offer that is that as we stand and as we start singing, you're welcome to come forward. One of the members here will come forward and talk to you and answer a question that you might have, if there's anything that we can do to help you. If that is something, if the public aspect of that isn't something that you feel comfortable with, you're welcome to come find me afterwards or any one of the elders that are here as well, and we will get you to the right person to be able to have a conversation or assist in whatever way we possibly can. I thank you for listening to my thoughts this morning. Again, remember, Christ is our salvation, and God always saves completely, and that's something that you can trust in for your entire life. So thank you for your time, and we'll have the closing song.